We'll continue in Romans chapter 3, and we'll finish up the through the 8th verse today about the reasoning that the Jews accused Paul of. They always had fault. Paul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, knew what they would have objections to and how they would phrase that. And so he addressed that in these 8 verses. As he gets into it, we've already talked about 3 of them. The Jews accused Paul of teaching against God's chosen people and then attacking God's promises. And today they will be accusing him of attacking God's purity. Now, we know all this is heretical and it's a heresy. But nonetheless, Paul is a great defender of the faith. He's trying to teach them the Word of God as it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Great love for his own brethren, the Jews, according to the flesh. He desired that they might come to be saved. And we see that as we go further in this particular writing, and especially in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. But he begins again talking, and he says, "I say it as a man." And you'll see that expression 2 or 3 times in the Bible. It's not that he's not inspired by that, but he's saying what he says, and when we get to it, it makes more sense, that he's speaking as they might speak, as men that were not born again. They had carnal minds. They were giving these accusations, and it's laughable when you look at it and you understand who God is. We would do that because we're not walking in darkness any longer. We know God, and we have that light. We know his attributes, to what extent. All of us have different degrees of knowledge, but we know enough about the sovereignty of God that there's things here that he's not going to do what he's been accused of by the Jews. And it makes it sound very seductive. The doctrine that they're going to put before us is called really antinomianism. That's being against the law. Or hyper-Calvinism, which I'm very familiar with, unfortunately, for some 20 years. But thank God, I've been delivered from that. And so just a reading of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, who does guide us in the way of all truth. If we're His, we're going to know the truth. And I rejoice in that. But I feel kicked against it now. I'm telling you, I'm just like these Jews here. They didn't like their little world upset, and I didn't like mine upset either. I thought I had that part done. I was going on to other things, but God just kept putting me in different places when I go around preaching, and there'd be a group of men here, or a group of men here, or an individual here that would just challenge me about what I was teaching. And so finally, I had to surrender that and give it up. And thank God I did, because it was heresy. And I'm accountable for all those years that I preached that. But thankfully, I'm accountable, too, for preaching the truth. So we thank God for that. Romans chapter 3. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles, or the teachings of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, or God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness, and this is what we'll talk about today, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That is, he's saying, if our sinfulness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what are we actually saying? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. And that's what he's talking about now. He said, I'm just going to speak to you like I know what you're thinking. In your carnal reasoning, we're going to just say this, and I'm going to address it. He says, certainly not. God forbid that God would be such a God. And we know he's not. For then, how will God judge the world? He said, if God's like that, he's imbalanced. How in the world is he going to be the standard for righteousness, if he allows sin to just flow rampant in someone that's born again? And that's really what it's saying. It's very seductive, by the way, that doctrine. And so you know who the author of that would be. That'd be Satan. No no greater seduction than to think that you've got fire insurance, that you're not going to hell, but you can still live like you want to. How seductive is that? How appealing is that to the flesh of man? There's no greater appeal, I don't think, in that kind of doctrine. We know that's not so, and we'll get into that and say why that's not so, too. Certainly not. And this won't be the first time he addresses it. He'll address it in Romans 5 at the end of it, and 6. I've said that before. I think he addresses it also. I think he gets into the 11th chapter and addresses it a little bit more, because it's something that they're holding on to. They're really wanting to go this route. They already are deceived into believing that their salvation is by their works. So now they're trying to twist Paul's words in trying to hem him up. But Paul, because of the wisdom that God gives him, is able to answer every one of their arguments and show how futile it is to go against the truth of God. And that's really what it is. Verse 7 says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just." Slanderously reported there. Tragically, the apostles' gospel message of salvation by grace through faith alone had been perverted by his opponents, who argued it provided not only a license to sin, but outright encouragement to do so. Now, if you can find that supported in Scripture anywhere in the Bible, tell me when we get through. But you're not going to find it. You're not going to find anything like that. And God didn't create us as we were sinners and deliver us from sin to continue in sin. That would just be the height of foolishness. He didn't send his only begotten Son into the world to die for my sin and your sin that we could go on sinning. He didn't do that. He didn't take the old man and fix him up to make him a new man. He said the old man is what? Dead. Why do we still sin? We have that residue. We still have the thought processes. We still have the flesh that we contend with, Satan's temptations. We still have all that we can yield to if we're not full of the Spirit, if we're not in the Word of God. But the good thing about that is if that happens, we're not going to do it very long, or if it is a long period, we're not going to do it forever, because God's going to take us to the shed, because he loves us too much for us to continue in a way that he did not ordain us to live. He ordained us to what? To bear good fruit, didn't he? That's what he told us to do. And if God ordained it, what's going to happen? It's going to come to pass. And so we know by our works that we're saved. If we examine them, make sure that our works are first and foremost going to glorify God. That's the main thing. It is this work. I know it's a good work. If I help someone who's in need, I know that's a good work. We know that's good, but my motive now needs to be examined. Am I doing this to glorify God? Am I going to kind of do it in a secret way and help out and do what I can and not take any credit for it? Because as soon as I take credit for it, what happens? It ceases to be a good work that God defines as a good work. Why? Because it puts the glory on me, and it takes the glory, or robs God of his glory. And what does God say about it? He said, I'm a jealous God. And he said, I will not. So there's some things God won't do. He said, I will not give my glory to another. So we need to be jealous of that. We need to be conscious of that. And all that we do, although we may be doing what we understand, good works, we always must examine our motives and make sure that it's going to glorify God, that we're not going to get any credit for it. We don't want any credit for it. We just want to glorify God. And then the blessings of God flow from that. It's just like everything that's connected to the things that are the right things to do. God has blessings contained in that. We don't do it for the blessings. God just says, I love you so much, I'm going to bless you. So if you're found faithful, the blessings are going to flow in your lives. You know. So he's straightening this concept out. He says, now y'all have got it all wrong. You think that the more you sin, the more you glorify God. He said, now Christ came to die for sinners that he might do away with that old man and create a new creature in Christ. And so we're now growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't sound like we're to continue in sin, does it? No. Sounds like we're going in the opposite direction. If we're not going in the opposite direction, and we can continue down that road of sin and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it, we better examine ourselves and see if we're really saved. Because God's people can't continue to do that. God won't have it. It's in his time frame. Now some it looks like just all their lives seem like they're just caught up in it, or they've got strongholds or whatever. That's God's business about that. We just warn them of apostasy. And that's really, when you get to reading the Bible, probably one of the first things as God began to show me what true salvation really was, that's one of the things that really stood out to me. It seems to me that the Bible, especially when we get into Corinthians and all those other letters that Paul writes, is really warning, in Hebrews especially, against apostasy. So it's a very real sense that we talk about that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so we were saved in one sense. We could say that, but to say that may be misleading, because actually being saved is a process that we experience. We must be born again. So we can say we were safe in Jesus then. It's a very real understanding that then, when we come into saving relationship to Christ, when our sins are known to us and we see Christ in all of his glory and that he is our Savior, Lord and Savior, and we place our faith in him, repentance is worked through us, we come into relationship with him and we're saved, and yet there's another sense in which we are yet being saved. Because some people have false experiences about that, and they want to go back to that if they doubt their salvation, when the Bible doesn't say anything about going back to that. Awesome. It's a sweet thing if you can remember that. It's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's wrong with it if you go back and use that as your guideline to whether or not you're saved, there's something wrong. Because what we're taught to do in the Word of God to keep us from being an apostate is understand today that I'm a child of the living God. And how do I do that? By the fruits that I'm bearing. By the fruit that I'm bearing. I'm worshiping God. Am I doing it perfectly? No, we fall flat on the face a lot of times. Am I striving to do it? By all means, yes, we are. Yes, we don't want to sin anymore. We hate that. Romans 7, you know, it's just that struggle there that Paul talks about. When I go to do good, evil's present. Of course he's going to be present. Satan doesn't want you worshiping your father. He wants you to do the other thing. He wants you to go down that other road. So there's a very real sense in which we're yet being saved. So we need to understand that process. Now, are we going to ultimately be saved? If we were saved to begin with, God says, what I started, what's he going to do? I'm going to finish. So we can rest assured in that promise of God, but we need to make sure that it's really applicable to my life and to your life. And how do we do that? We examine ourselves daily to see if we're in the faith and that we're not reprobates, it says. I tell you, reprobate is a bad thing. You know, it's apostate, and reprobate means worthless concerning the faith. That's what that word means. Paul's standing before his Jewish brethren, and that's what he sees. He sees a people that have relied upon their works. They've been deceived over the years to where what Paul says to him about grace, faith, and Jesus Christ is foreign to their ears. They absolutely won't have it. They absolutely won't happen. That's what happens when we get a bent in our lives. I had a bent for many, many years that I would study the Scriptures from. When we approach the Scriptures, brethren, we really, one of the first things, or somewhere before in our prayers before we open the book, we need to ask God, Lord, I know I've got a bent. Get it out of the way and allow me to honestly approach the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you show me the truth, that I might embrace that, walk in it to your honor and to your glory. If we're ahead of the game, we can be ahead of the game. If we understand, we all have a bent. It's the way we were raised. You know, we were raised different ways. And some in the church, some full-time in the church, some out of the church, some every now and then in the church. You get what you get. Some of it may have been truth. A lot of it was probably false. You get all that, and that kind of shapes and informs your thinking process. And unfortunately, it gets really in there. And so that's what you identify yourself as. And when that's threatened, just like the Jews now are being threatened with their theology that they had worked out, and they twisted, God gave them the right thing to start with, but after 2,500 years, it didn't look nothing like what God gave them. Now Paul is threatening. This is why people get so mad when you talk to them about religion, if they're caught up in false theology, if they're caught up in a works doctrine. He's threatening their identity. He's threatening who they are. Paul, who do you think you are? I know you. You believe the same thing I did here a while back. Now you done changed your mind. I said, Grace, are you kidding me? I had a preacher one time told me that his sister-in-law was caught up in a works doctrine, and they would have to get together on like Thanksgiving or Christmas, and he said he never looked forward to it because she just wasn't going to budge, and of course he wasn't going to budge either. And when he would say something about grace, she would snarl her lip up and say, "Grace, grace." That's how far it takes you now. I mean, my goodness, when I hear grace, you know, that ought to bring a smile to our face, joy to our hearts. Amen. Unmerited favor given to us by Almighty God. Amen. It's not by what I bring, because I don't want to stand before God with what I bring, because I know what I'll get. I'll get the wrath of God, and I'll go to hell and spend eternity there. No, I don't want what I deserve, what I can bring. I want what Jesus gave me, and that was eternal life. He imputed in me and changed me. And this is the message now as Paul begins and labors all the way through the book of Romans here. His Jewish brethren are on his heart and on his mind. And he's agonizingly, painstakingly taking it inch by inch, it seemed like. And in preaching it, looking back, it seemed like we're going inch by inch. But that's really what Paul was doing. I want you to know the truth. I desire you to know that you're caught up in error. The error is not just a slight thing, but it has to do with your destination at the end of your life, whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell. And on the path that you are on now, you're going to hell. He said you're depending on your works, you're depending on your heritage, you're depending on your ceremonies, and all those have nothing to do with salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see his laboring, and yet they have their objections. You're attacking God's purity when you say that grace saves us, because if grace abounds, it abounds greater when we sin. You know, it covers it up. And so you're saying to me that the more I sin, the more grace abounds. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And certainly Paul is not saying that, but you know, you twist it around and you make it feel comfortable to you. You want to make the other man look like a fool, and you want to believe what you believe. Paul's wiser than that because he has the wisdom of the Holy Spirit as he writes to his Jewish brethren and talks to them about this particular way. So he said the third objection Paul anticipated was that his teaching attacked the very purity and holiness of God. And that's what it's saying. He's saying, you're telling me the more I sin, the more grace God's going to give me, the more I can glorify his name. So they're attacking what? His holiness. His holiness. We're what? A holy people unto God, a holy nation, a peculiar people unto the Lord. Peter talks about that. Chosen people. But now we're talking about holiness. And we know about holiness, don't we, from some of the scriptures when it says, without holiness, what? No man will see the Lord. So now, here they are saying, now, I can sin as much as I want to. You're saying grace is going to take care of that. And it just does away with holiness. Just pushes it right out of the way. Why? I'd love to believe that doctrine, some of them may say. Gosh, the more I sin, the greater fellowship I have with God. Does that make sense? Not in the least bit. Makes sense to that carnal mind. Makes plenty of sense to it. Best of both worlds. It's not true, though. The third objection Paul anticipated was his teaching attacked the very purity and holiness of God. The argument of his accusers would have been something like this. If God is glorified by the sins of Israel being shown faithful himself despite the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, then sin glorifies God. Now, doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. What did God do concerning sin? He sent his only begotten Son, didn't he?
Right. Amen.
Jesus Christ. He was the sinless one who was sent to be the sin bearer. And Matthew plainly says, in a prophetic way, or reading the way of prophecy, I shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins.
Yes.
Shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, didn't say that. Not so that they could sin and save them. No, he said he'd save his people from their sins. Plural. All of our sins. Past, present, and future. And so we find quickly, just in one verse of Scripture, how that's such a weak argument, or just such a foolish argument. But that's what they were saying, that sin glorifies God, if that's the way it is. In other words, Paul, you are saying that what God strictly forbids actually brings him glory. No, you're not saying that, but that's what they're thinking. You are saying that God is like a merchant who displays a piece of expensive gold jewelry on a piece of black velvet. So the contrast makes the gold appear even more elegant and beautiful. You are charging God with using man's sin to bring glory to himself, and that is blasphemy. Now, if that's the way it was, it would be blasphemy. That's not the way it was. That's just the way they were thinking. You are impugning or challenging the very righteous purity of God. Not only that, but if man's unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say about God's judgment? If what you say is true, why does God punish sin? That'd be a legitimate question to ask, wouldn't it? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Again, lest his readers conclude that he was expressing his own thinking, Paul immediately adds the parenthetical explanation that he was speaking in human terms, that is, according to the human logic of the natural mind. He's not speaking as a spiritual man. This is how he's portraying that they're thinking in some of the questions they would ask. He was saying, in effect, don't think for a minute that I believe such perverted nonsense. I am only paraphrasing the charges that are often made against me. To intensify the disclaimer, Paul says again, may it never be, or God forbid. Obviously, God does not encourage or condone sin in order to glorify himself, or otherwise, how will God judge the world? If Jews understood anything about the nature of God, it was that he is a perfect judge. They certainly ought to have known that by now, as many times as God judged the nation of Israel for doing the wrong things. From the earliest part of the Old Testament, he is called the judge of all the earth. The psalmist repeatedly refers to him as a judge. A major theme of virtually all the prophets is that of God's judgment, past as well as present, imminent as well as in the distant future. There's not many prophets that I can even think of that didn't have some gloom and doom messages. And it's because of sin. And God was judging that sin, and Israel reaped that many, many times. So there's a consistency of God not condoning sin, as they should have well known. But they were even blind. And that you remember in John 8, they said, we're not in bondage to any man. Well, they'd been in bondage to every tribe that was ever put on the face of the earth, I guess, as far as I know. And so they were very much deceived when they came to that kind of reckoning. That's what false theology will do to you. It'll deceive you. Rock you to sleep like a baby. Believe what you want to. You believe it long enough. You believe it to be the truth. And then you quit searching for the truth. That's why you have to be constantly on guard against false theology, against false teaching. That's why I tell you, you ought to go behind me, and when I say what I say, you read it and see if I'm telling you the truth or not. If you're not, if you love me enough, you'll come knock on my door or call me on the phone or do something. We're going to have a sit-down talk. Brother Joey, I think you missed the mark on that. This is what the scriptures say. You don't believe it just because I'm up here saying it. You believe it because I'm saying it. You believe that God is speaking through me. But you also go home and you look at that and you digest that and say, that's right. That scripture, this scripture, it comes to that right conclusion. But when people don't do that, it lulls them to sleep. And that's something that we're not to do. What is it in Ephesians when it says, wake up, you that sleeps. Arise from your sleepiness. Walk in the light. There's a warning there. So we're to continue to seek after to know the truth. Never be satisfied that we've come to a plateau and that's all we need to be. We need to ever be pressing towards the mark, as Paul said many, many times. He said, I'm not perfect. I haven't come to the place of perfection, and I press towards the mark. I'm keeping on. I'm going to preach until the day I die, until God calls me home, and I want to be learning more about Him in that process. And I believe that's the truth in your life and in my life as we continue studying the Word of God. That's an encouragement to us to know that we are truly the sons and daughters of Almighty God. So, he says, those were not hypothetical misrepresentations, as Paul makes clear in his next statement. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul's enemies obviously had repeatedly charged that his gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone not only undermined God's law, but granted license to sin with impunity or exemption from punishment. In effect, they accused him of saying that, in God's eyes, sin is as acceptable as righteousness, if not more so. How twisted can it get? If that's the case, if the more we sin, the more we glorify God, what are we going to do with the Scriptures when God tells us, be separate from unbelievers? Because we're going to look worse than the unbelievers, tell you the truth. So we don't know how to separate. Why? Because we're right in there with them. We're sinning and just going on and on and on. Many warnings about come out from among them and be ye a separate people. What separates us from the world? They're practicing sinners and we're saints. We've been delivered from that, and so we're practicing Christianity. We're practicing following Christ. There's a distinct line of demarcation there that identifies us. And we ought to welcome that line of demarcation in our lives, in work or in our families or wherever we're at, that they might recognize Christ in us and give us opportunity to speak the truth, to speak the truth. And so there has to be a line. That's so full of fallacy that to us it seems ridiculous, but the Jews were doing everything they can to hold on to that sweet doctrine of theirs, salvation by works. And that's the way a lot of people, if you say you're a Calvinist, that's one of the first things they think of, because others have exposed them to what we call hyper-Calvinism, and that's Calvinist is that we believe in faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and because of that, we do works unto God. He ordained us that we might do good works. We're His workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus. That's Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism leaves off the last part of doing works to the glory of God. Right. And they stress the fact of grace, 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 to the pushing out of any kind of works at all. Supposedly afraid that they'd be identified of salvation by works, which is foolish. That's where the hyper comes in, hyper-Calvinism. You dwell on grace, and what that does, it does away with hell, it does away with repentance, it does away with receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. It does away with Christ's lordship over you. Who owns you if you're born again? You're a slave unto Christ. Before, we were a slave unto sin. The hyper-Calvinist has no clear line of demarcation or understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're much like the Arminians when they say that they can take Jesus as Savior, but later receive Him as Lord. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Never has. He says Jesus is both Lord and Savior. He says that so many times in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the word Lord is stressed far more so than Savior, although both are necessary. I don't want to downplay the need for being saved, because we do. But if we're saved, we're under His lordship, always. So we're in His submission. We're submitted to the Lord of glory who took away our sins. He stood and died in our place and loved us so much that He's made a place for us in heaven and given us the opportunity to worship and glorify God as we go in this sojourn of this place of low ground, of low of sin and sorrow, until we get to that place. So there's the difference in that. And when people see that, that's what they think a lot of times. Well, you just believe in grace. You believe you can do anything you want to. You live any way you want to. Somebody said that to one of my former preachers, one of my former fathers in the ministry. He said, I am doing what I want to. I'm serving God. And what they meant, that you could serve sin, you know. I don't want to serve sin. Amen. I don't want sin in my life. But sin continues to be there. And sometimes we succumb, sometimes we don't. But we hate it when we do. Why? Why is that? Because our natures have been changed. That which we embraced and never thought of when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we didn't call it sin because it wasn't sin to us. We didn't recognize that as anything offensive or whatever. It's just the way things were. That's the way I am. You can take it or leave it. You know, it's my world. You like it or lump it. You know, you may not be so bold as to say it like that, but that's who you are when you're under sin. You're serving yourself. But God changes that when we're a new creature in Christ. And now, rather than serve sin, we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we desire to please Him. We desire to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus and to our Father God. And that's what we will do if we're truly born again. If we're truly born again. So Paul's enemies obviously had repeatedly charged that through that his gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone not only undermined God's law, but granted license to sin with impunity or exemption from punishment. In effect, they accused him of saying that in God's eyes, sin is as acceptable as righteousness, if not more so. Although the scribes and Pharisees were themselves sinful and hypocritical to the core, they loved to condemn others for breaking the Mosaic law and the rabbinical traditions, even in the smallest degree. Their religion was legalism personified. And the idea of divine grace was therefore anathema or abomination to them because it completely undermined the works righteousness in which their hope was grounded. See? Completely diametrically opposed. And that's where the false doctrines of the world is. It's either by grace or it's by works, brethren. And it don't take long to sit under the sound of a man to see what he's preaching. Right. It's not going to take you long to figure that out, whether it's true or not. But it's grace. It's by grace, and we understand that. It's either a man-centered theology, which will condemn your soul to hell, or it's a God-centered theology, which will save our soul to heaven. It's not anything else. It doesn't matter what you name it. You can name it a thousand different things. We've got more religious names in the United States than, I guess, the world over. But they're not all Christianity. They're not all the true gospels. They're not all God-honoring. As a matter of fact, the great majority of them are man-centered theology. He has more power than the Lord Jesus Christ, if he can accept or reject him. So we find that to be something that was causing them to gnash their teeth. They didn't like it. The same legalism characterized the Judaizers, supposed Jewish converts to Christianity, who insisted that Christians had to maintain all the Mosaic laws and ceremonies. Even the Judaizers that were supposedly converted didn't have that out of their system. You remember what they said in Acts? You must be circumcised to be saved. They still had it in there. That's what they've been taught. They're still being exposed to the Jews. The Jews are still exposing them to that. Their charges against Paul's gospel of grace were virtually identical to those of the scribes and Pharisees. The apostle, therefore, was attacked in much the same way, both from within and without the church. He didn't get any rest at all. They were all after him. It is therefore probable that Paul was addressing his arguments both to the Jewish leaders without and to the Judaizers within. One of the most obvious characteristics of fallen human nature is its amazing ability to rationalize sin. Rationalize sin. Brother, me and you are not going to sin unless we can rationalize it away. We have to find some way of justification if we're going to do what we're not supposed to do. We justify. It's wrong. If we want to do it bad enough and we are weak in faith at that moment or whatever the case may be, we have got to find some kind of justifiable reason to do it. And we know even in that it's wrong what we're trying to do, but we got to do something. We can't just go sin. We just can't do that. We got to justify it. In the end, we have both things to deal with then, because now we've deceived ourselves by justifying our sin before God, and we've committed sin before God that Christ had already died for. Thank God, God has a remedy, and we come to repentance, and we come to great sorrow over that, and hopefully we find it and see it for what it is and what it's done and our separation from our fellowship with God, and we drag it out in the open and we deal with it with the Word of God. Amen. Not just repent, oh, I've done this sinful deed, I've done this, and Lord, I'm so sorry for it, and I don't want to do it anymore. No, get the book out and see that very sin and lay it in the book and see what all the Scriptures say about it, and I guarantee you it'll be hard to do the next time. Because you have the Word of God in you. See? And we'd be asking the Lord to fill us with the Holy Spirit every day. Every day. Why does He want us to do that? Be ye filled with Spirit. Now we know we're indwelt by the Spirit. That's something that God has done for us. He's done that to us. He's indwelt us. But He also tells us in Ephesians there to be filled with the Spirit. So there's something different about that. What is it? That's something that we do. We say, God, I want to be filled with the Spirit today. Why? To live the Christian life. I'm going to be able to, if I'm filled with the Spirit, there's no room for anything else of one thing, if you're filled with something. And so what I'm going to be doing is thinking about the Word of God. That's going to be continual in my thoughts, rather than some kind of idle, whatever, junk going on in your mind. Because if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, it doesn't have any room to come in and try to take me captive. So we must ask every day to be filled with the Spirit of God so we're not deceived. One of the most obvious characteristics of fallen human nature is its amazing ability to rationalize sin. Even small children are clever at giving a good reason for doing a wrong thing. We've all experienced that, haven't we? That essentially was what Paul's opponents charged him with doing, rationalizing sin on the basis that it glorified God. It's a mighty weak argument there, isn't it? But it seemed to make sense to somebody. Later in the epistle, because Paul deals with that quite a bit, later in the epistle, Paul deals in detail with the same issue after saying that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He quickly counters the false conclusion he knew many people would jump to. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. God forbid, don't you do it. With all the forcefulness he could muster, the apostle denounced the charge that he condoned any kind of sin. Least of all, would he presume to justify sin by the spurious and vile argument that it brought glory to God. It is possible, of course, that some of Paul's accusers wrongly associated his teachings with those of the libertines in the church, such as those who were a blight on the church at Corinth. Jude wrote of certain persons who had crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lawlessness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They had people in the church, even at its birth, we're already bringing this doctrine in. Listen to this now. For a professed Christian to live in continual, unrepentant sin is a certain mark that he is not saved. For a professed Christian to live in continual, unrepentant sin is a certain mark that he is not saved. To be a Christian is to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ and genuinely desire to serve Him. As Jude makes indisputably clear, the person who tries to justify his sin by presuming on God's grace is ungodly and denies Christ. Paul's final response to his slanderous critics was short but pointed. Although he was not the least guilty of teaching antinomianism, he fully concurred that those who do teach it, their condemnation is just. Now, just a few scriptures, and that's all I'm going to read. Three. To counter that, to make sure that we understand that we don't glorify God by the more we sin, we bring shame and reproach upon His name. That's what the Bible says. So Hebrews tells us this: pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The Bible plainly says, if there's no holiness in your life, you're not going to see God. Which means, you've not been born again. People that are born again are holy. That's what God calls us. And we've been sanctified. And then there's that process of conforming us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sanctification, making us more like Jesus, each and every day, hopefully. Moment by moment, preferably. Another scripture in Romans that we'll deal with in the sixth chapter. But now, having been set free from what? Sin. We've been set free from sin. Why would we want to be held captivity anymore? Doesn't make sense. I rejoiced the day I understood Christ was my Savior, that my sins were forgiven. I felt the burden being lifted off. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto what? Holiness. And the end, what is the end of that? Everlasting life. And lastly, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What is that? That's sin, isn't it? Cleansing us from sin. Perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Now that's what God has called us to. He's called us to be a holy people unto His name. Praise His name for what He's done for us. Praise God that He didn't leave us to our own devices, but laid out the perfect plan of salvation. Amen. That we might enjoy the blessed privileges of serving the God of glory until the day we die. Amen. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.